John chapter 5. We'll read verses 6 through 11. If you don't happen to have a New King James Version or a King James Version, might I kindly request you to use the Pew Bibles and turn to 1402 in the Pew Bibles, and would you follow along in that version, that English translation? Now, if you don't want to follow along in the New King James or the King James, and you want to continue to use whichever English translation you're using, would you make sure you pay notice to the textual notes, the footnotes in your English translation with regard to verses 7 and 8? I will be reading from the New King James. Again, I think it would help the flow if you follow along in that version. Before I read, you might wonder why I'm reading this version. If you're familiar with the textual criticism and the debates that take place about this passage, you might be wondering why I'm taking the minority position in our day and age. Well, I trust it will become clear in our time together, but if you would just humor me and follow along in the New King James or King James Version. Let's give attention to God's most holy word. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Sends the reading of God's most holy word. Well, as I mentioned, you may be wondering why even read this version. Most modern translations leave out verse 7 as I read it, the three witnesses in heaven and the three witnesses in earth. And the majority of modern scholars toss out this portion as illegitimate, as not being counted as the very word of God. Now, if your translations do toss out this portion, or if you are to read any modern commentaries and you are simply to take their word for it, I would point out that on that point, you are taking the word of men. You are heeding the word of men, that it is not legitimate. Well, let me, for a moment, provide what I believe is overwhelming evidence from other men to say that this is a legitimate text. There is a charge that verse 7, the three witnesses in heaven, that this portion of God's word is not found in the oldest Greek manuscripts. The same can be said of the entire chapter of 1 John chapter 5, that the majority of the oldest texts do not include this entire chapter of 1 John 5. And we don't throw it out as illegitimate. Also, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, the latter portion, the majority and oldest Greek texts do not include that part of the verse. It's about just as weak in the Greek manuscript tradition as 1 John 5, 7. And no modern translations or modern commentaries throw out 1 John 2, 23, the latter portion. There's another charge that says no early church writers quote this verse, the testimony in heaven, or even knew of it. You'll read that in many modern commentaries, that no early church fathers knew of this verse. Well, that's just patently false. In fact, I would say in some cases, it's just honestly stretching the truth on purpose. Because if you take a look at the historical evidence, it was quoted by Ignatius in the first century, Tertullian in the second century, Cyprian in the third, Origen in the third, Athanasius in the fourth, Gregory of Nazianzus in the fourth, John Chrysostom in the fourth, Augustine in the fifth, and many, many more less well-known theologians than those that I've just mentioned. Some say, well, verse 7 is never used in any major church council as a defense of the Trinity, and therefore that is proof that the early church councils did not have this verse in reference. Well, that's just not true either. The Council of Carthage in 415 used this verse in defending the deity of Christ against the Arian heresy. Well, then another charge is brought against verse 7, that no self-respecting textual critic would consider it as legitimate. And often this verse is met with hostility and animosity that we should even be taking up this consideration. Perhaps some of you are feeling that way this morning. Why are we even debating verse 7? Most modern translations and modern commentaries don't include it. Why are we even talking about this? And if we do have a spirit of frustration, I would ask us to stop and assess why is that the case. None of us in this room would contest the absolute certainty of the truth of this statement, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one, and their testimony is united and true. So why hostility and animosity and such certainty in throwing it out? One commentator said 1 John 5:7 is true beyond dispute, so why all the fuss? I would point out that frustration and irritation about any topic betrays weakness, not strength. But to the point that no respectable scholar would consider this legitimate, let me drop more names. John Calvin believes this is biblical. Theodore Beza, Francis Turretin, Matthew Pohl, the 1689 Baptist Assembly that wrote the London Confession, Matthew Henry and John Gill and Robert Dabney all see this as the legitimate Word of God. Oh, and by the way, the Westminster Assembly also put it in the confessional documents as confessionally defending, biblically defending the confession's points. In Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Section 2, by implication, it states that this portion is given by implication. Chapter 2, Section 3, cites it as a proof of the Trinity. The Shorter Catechism 6 and the Larger Catechism 9 all cite it as a biblical proof text. Now, why have I gone through all of this? Why begin with such a defense? Well, I have hopefully given you evidence to say, at least let's consider this. But I am giving you the evidence of men. I'm giving you the word of man, and I believe far superior evidence of men compared to the evidence of men that toss this out. But at the end of the day, what are we left with? Deciding between the arguments of men. And whose testimony will we believe? The majority historic world, the majority reformed world, or the majority of modern scholarship? Which men will we believe? When we are taking men at their word as compared to taking God at His word, we find ourselves standing on shaky ground. But that's the point I want to have before us as we begin in this passage this morning. This passage is self-illustrating and self-applying because John is dealing with that very issue. Are we going to receive the testimony of men or the testimony of God, which is far greater? Whose testimony do you embrace? The testimony of men who throw this portion out, the testimony of men who keep this portion, or the very testimony of God? So in engaging in this introduction and defending the longer version of this text, I hope that I have accomplished two things before we begin. one, that you're at least giving me a hearing about the longer reading of this passage. And secondly, to illustrate whose testimony do we rest in? The testimony of men or the testimony of God? And the point before us that John has for you is believe the threefold testimony of God, specifically that you have eternal life in Christ Jesus. That is God's testimony. That is the testimony of the threefold witness on your behalf. You have eternal life in Christ Jesus, all those who believe in His name. So first, as we unpack this portion of God's Word, Christ bears witness of Himself. Christ bears witness of Himself. You know that John is speaking of Jesus Christ here, the one who came by water and blood. We'll circle back to what that means. He's speaking of Christ, the one who is the self-attesting truth. It's significant that He bears witness of Himself. Now, if you've ever heard someone bear witness of themselves, don't you meet that immediately with some skepticism and doubt? I experienced this yesterday, actually, with one of my daughters, and it wasn't because I doubt her truthfulness at all, but she was telling of something that only she heard and only she witnessed. And we believed her, absolutely, but initially, Melissa and I just looked at each other like, huh, because she was the only witness. And implicitly, there's always some question or some doubt, and we absolutely trust our daughter. It was a true statement. There is no question whatsoever. But implicitly, when one bears witness to themselves, there's some question. There's some doubt, even when we trust that witness. But when it comes to God, can there be a greater witness? Can there be one higher than Him that He can appeal to and say, see, I swear by something higher than myself? No. Hebrews chapter 6 says that very thing. When God promised to Abraham the gospel, there was no one greater to swear by than Himself. So He swore by Himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply your descendants. In our passage, we have a similar situation here. John is talking about the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, and He is the one who bears witness to Himself. He is the one who is united to the Godhead and bears witness to the truth of Himself. Now let me read verse 7 once again. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. You hear Deuteronomy 6 ringing in your ear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And as Christ is one person in the Godhead, there is none greater by whom He can swear, none higher than Himself. He testifies on His own behalf of His own truthfulness. Now, do you recall the Pharisees' difficulty with this? In John chapter 8, verse 13, the Pharisees say, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. You're just one witness, Jesus. And you are claiming these great claims. It's not true. And Jesus answered and said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Now, Jesus knows His Old Testament. He knows that the testimony must be established on two or three witnesses. And He says, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going. It's the testimony of heaven. And He goes on and He says, but I am with my Father who sent me. And it is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Jesus claims to be part of the triune God in making that statement. He can swear by none greater. He can prove Himself by no higher authority than Himself. And that, friends, when it all boils down at the end of the day, is the deciding factor between belief and unbelief. Do you take Christ at His word? Do you receive His word as true, or do you not? Do you receive God's testimony in His word as truth because He Himself is truth? Do you receive it as the infallible, inerrant Word of God? Are you marked by belief when you hear His truth proclaimed and read? Do you receive it with the same belief as Abraham, that when God swore by Himself, he believed it and it was credited to him as righteousness? Or do you not? And therefore, Christ's finished work is not credited to you as righteousness, for you do not take Christ at His word. You do not believe the truth of His testimony. Or upon the topic at hand, when it comes to this passage's inclusion in the Bible, verse 7, the fuller reading of it, do you take God at His word, that He has promised to preserve His word, and He has promised to preserve His word among His people, as He says in Psalm 12 and Psalm 119 and in other passages of Scripture? Do you believe that God has done so, that He preserves His word? Or do you believe He has allowed it to be corrupted and confused and distorted, and therefore we must doubt what ought to be included and what ought not? Are we a people who receive His word marked by belief, or marked by skepticism and doubt? Now, it may be a great thing that Christ can testify about Himself and that His word is true, but God requires all testimony to be established by two or three witnesses. We read that in Deuteronomy 17 this morning, that in matters of life and death, the issue of the truthfulness of their testimony must be established on two or three witnesses. Is this not a matter of grave concern, life and death? And isn't that exactly what is at stake here in our passage? That believing the testimony of God or not believing the testimony of God is a matter of life and death. Either we receive the Son and believe we have received eternal life, or we do not believe God. It is a matter of life or death. Additionally, the New Testament reaffirms this need for two or three witnesses. It's not just the teaching of the Old Testament, but in 1 Timothy 5:19, it says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." The biblical testimony is clear. Truth is established by two or three. And we have the Son here bearing witness of Himself. And yet in the case where Christ testifies Himself to Himself, He refers to the Father and implicitly relies on the truth of the Spirit by whom He does His mighty works. So how many witnesses does God have in testifying of the truth of His Son? Two or three witnesses. Three, specifically. Let's look again at verse 7. "For there are three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these are one." Now you might ask, why does John say the Word here and not the Son? Well, it's a reference to the first chapter of his gospel. The Word who was with God, the Word who became flesh, the Word who is God. He is one with the Father and one with the Spirit. He is eternal God. And once again, we must hear in this confession of John, 1 John 5:7, the confession of Deuteronomy 6, that these three are one. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." John's language of the Trinity cannot be more clear. And in the book of 1 John, we've heard his language of the Trinity throughout, again and again. Scholars agree that of the New Testament authors, John's Trinitarian theology is one of the clearest and most developed. In John's gospel, his Trinitarian language is far clearer than the other gospel writers. I'm not saying that the other gospel writers are unclear, but John just makes it more abundantly clear. In the three letters, his three epistles to the churches, the Trinity comes out again and again and crescendos then in his writing in the book of Revelation, where he speaks very plainly once again of the triune God. It would make sense then that as John comes to the climactic point in his letter, speaking of the place of belief and emphasizing the need for belief and the result of belief and the trustworthiness of our belief in this God's testimony, that he would speak very fully and clearly to the point of our triune God. Now, some of you may say, yes, but it's so clear, it's hard to take as true. It sounds like it was added after the fact to make the Trinitarian teaching of the Bible all the more clear. Now, wait a minute. Why is clarity a problem? Why does clarity make us implicitly doubt the Bible? The Bible is clear. We're not mystics. We believe that the Bible speaks forth its truth clearly, and here are the three witnesses testifying to the truth of it. And I would simply point out, do you see the cohesion, cohesiveness of this verse with the rest of the Scriptures? The truthfulness of this threefold witness ought not to be doubted. We must believe the faithful testimony of God in heaven that Jesus Christ came into this world by water and by blood. But what on earth does that mean? John says that Jesus came into the world by came by water and by blood. What on earth is this earthly testimony spoken of in verse 8 that these three bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one? Would you allow me an aside just for a moment before we answer that question, the meaning of the water and the blood? In verse 8, I would simply point out for those of you who are interested in Greek or are able to read Greek, that if you take out the full reading of verse 7, verse 8 grammatically cannot stand on its own. Because these three bear witness is in the masculine form, and the Spirit, the water, and the blood are in the gender-neutral form. Also, I would point out in verse 8, when it says these three agree as one, there's a definite article there. They agree with the one, referring back to the one God who speaks forth. So I would just submit to you, in the Greek, grammatically, verse 8 does not stand on its own without the full reading of verse 7. But back to the water and the blood. What are these three earthly witnesses? Well, the Spirit testifies in heaven, but the Spirit also testifies on earth. He is the other paraclete whom Christ sent, validating his truth on earth. But the real question remains, what is the water and what is the blood which bears witness to Christ? Well, blood, I think, is simple, right? The blood that bears witness to Christ, the truthfulness of Christ, that his ministry and his accomplishment is effective, that's his crucifixion. What earthly event reveals that Christ is who he says he is? He died on your behalf. The blood is a reference to the crucifixion. But what of the water? Some say that this is a reference to his earthly birth, being born of water, like he talks about in John 3, one must be born of water as well as spirit. But listen to the language of John's gospel in chapter 1. It says this of John the Baptist. John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the only gospel that speaks both of the testimony of man, John the Baptist, and the testimony of the Father in the baptism of Jesus Christ when the Spirit descends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are receiving the testimony of man, but what is greater than the testimony of John is the testimony from heaven, confirming that John's testimony is true. That's the very same message we see in 1 John 5, and this was confirmed at Jesus' baptism. So what are the two events that most assuredly speak forth in confirmation of Jesus' ministry? It is his baptism and it is his crucifixion. Jesus' baptism and crucifixion bear forth that he is who he says he is. Now, in the baptism in John's gospel, when the Spirit descends upon Christ, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit is descending, the Spirit is confirming, the Spirit confirming in baptism, the Father confirming from a voice from heaven, the three testifying as one, and these three earthly witnesses agreeing with the one heavenly witness as well, confirming that Christ is who he says he is. Now, by extension, I simply want to point out that your baptism and your participation in the blood of the Lord, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, confirms as well the truthfulness that Christ is who he says he is to you. Now, some interpret this passage to say this is speaking of our sacraments, but that would make verse 6 incorrect, that Christ came by water and blood. But by extension, from Christ's baptism and Christ's crucifixion, you must realize, believer, that your baptism is confirmed in the water of our Lord. I'm sorry, your baptism in the Spirit is confirmed in the waters of our Lord, that in Christ you are a Son of God in whom he is well pleased. And your participation in the blood of the Lord as we receive the cup, the Spirit is confirming that you are spotless and holy because of the shed blood of the Son. While this passage is not about the sacraments, it has application to the sacraments. That Christ speaks definitively about who you are as a son, as a daughter, as one who has received the blessings of his ministry. The Father is well pleased in you, for you are found in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, whose testimony will you receive at the end of the day? God's testimony or man's testimony? John says that man's testimony is not sufficient in and of itself. If we receive the witness of men in verse 9, the witness of God is greater. It's one thing for us to receive the testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus. It's one thing for man's testimony to bolster our faith and encourage us. But our faith cannot rest in man's testimony. External evidences confirm the truthfulness of the Bible. And if that strengthens your faith, well, that's great. But if you are looking to men to confirm your faith, I would say that you are elevating the testimony of man more highly than you ought. Now, we listen to people's testimonies, their professions of faith. We see their evidences that they are sons and daughters of the King. We hear of archaeological evidence and textual evidence about the Bible that helps support our faith. But if we ever elevate those things more highly than the very testimony of God, we have created an idol of the testimony of men. Therefore, this passage then serves to illustrate the very truth that is driving home. The testimony of men say that this passage in its fullness is not valid. And I have given you what I believe to be greater testimony of men to say that the full passage is valid. But at the end of the day, we must not elevate the testimony of men above the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word so that you, His sheep, hear the voice of your good shepherd. The Word is a self-authenticating, self-attesting Scripture. And we have committed a great error if we base our belief upon this Word upon the evidence of men. The internal evidence of the Scriptures is clear. But upon what evidence do we believe God's testimony is true about Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us? We take him at his word. You have no need of the prophet Muhammad. He is a false prophet. You have no need of the false prophet Joseph Smith. You have no need of external evidences and sources confirming the Bible is true and accurate. What you need is a God who swears by himself and confirms that his word is true and that it is internally consistent and internally self-attesting to be true. And the Spirit who dwells in you also confirms that this word is true. So friends, I would just ask you, verse 7, as you hear that fuller reading, don't you, his sheep, know that that is a true statement? It is the very truth of God. But what specifically is the truth of God's testimony about you? John drives home to a particular application in our passage. And the truth about you who have believed in the Son is that you have everlasting life. That is God's testimony. Verse 10, look, he who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. You have eternal life in yourself already. You have the Spirit dwelling in you, who is one of those witnesses on heaven and one of those witnesses on earth, confirming this very truth, for the Spirit is truth. You have this witness in yourself. But he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And here it is, friends. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. If you have believed God, if you have taken him at his word, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life now. That reality is present. That truth is real and active. And you can say, yes, I have that testimony in me. It is indeed true. If you do not take God at his word, if you have not believed Jesus is the Christ, if you have not trusted in him, you are calling God a liar, and life is not in you. But John is writing here to a people who are wrestling with lies of false teachers. These false teachers causing them to doubt their understanding of their faith. And John is speaking right in the midst of all of that, all of the confusion, all of the junk, and John is simply saying, you who believe in the Son, you know this testimony of God is true about you. You have everlasting life. You know that your faith is true. You know that your God is true. And I would simply point out one more parallel passage in the Gospel of John that confirms the very things that we are talking about. In John 3, 31, he who comes from above, Jesus says, is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. Wait a minute. Time out. Heavenly witness and earthly witness. Direct parallel to what we are talking about in the fuller reading of 1 John 5. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Jesus is saying, I speak as one who has come from heaven, and here I am on earth, and no one receives my testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. There we see all three persons of the Trinity present again. The Father, the Spirit, and the Word. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. It's the same point that John is making in 1 John 5, the fuller reading of the passage directly confirmed in the parallelism in John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. But what is Jesus talking about? The heavenly witness and the earthly witness, and what testimony is to be believed? God is to be believed. And what is that testimony? That he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. At the end of the day, why do you believe? Why do you know that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ? Is it because it's more probable than the alternative? Do you believe because your family believes and you feel as though you ought to believe, and therefore you are relying upon the testimony of men. Children, look at me for a moment. You need to hear that warning. Do not believe in Jesus simply because your parents do or your siblings do. Believe in Jesus for yourself as well. Yes, look to your parents and their faith, but lay hold of Jesus personally and not because of other people's faith, but because of your faith in Jesus. Or do you believe, husbands, because your wives think that religion is important? Or wives, do you believe because your husbands lead you in belief? Do you believe in Jesus simply because it's something you want to hope for and life is far too terrible without such a hope? Those are all confusing, invalid reasons to believe. Or do you believe because you take God at His word? And if so, do you know that you have life because His testimony is true? And He says that if you have the Son, you have eternal life. Do you take God at His word? His threefold testimony in heaven cannot lie, and it is confirmed in the truth on earth in time. God's testimony cannot be wrong. How do you know that you have life in Christ? It's because you have trusted in Jesus Christ. You have believed in the truth of God, and in believing His testimony, you have eternal life in the Son. Now, at the beginning, I dropped a tremendous amount of names. I was trying to look impressive in your sight of all of the names that I dropped to bolster your confidence in me, a mere man, so that you would hear me out. But on the testimony of all these faithful men who have gone before us, I wanted you to hear the passage and give it a fair listen. And even today, as I have attempted to elevate in your minds the reality that this passage is indeed part of God's holy and inspired and infallible and inerrant word, I don't want you to receive it based upon a mere man or mere men's testimony. I don't want you to believe the truth of God based upon any man. I want you to believe this truth and the reality of your salvation in Jesus Christ for one reason alone. God says it's true. God's testimony of Himself. And He has said of you who believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life in My Son. I don't care what other people say about your faith, if they call into question your faith. I don't care what your own heart says about your faith in calling into question your own faith at times. If you believe in the Son, you have life. Therefore, believe the threefold witness of God from heaven that you have life in Jesus Christ if you have believed in the Son. I want you to rest in that truth, saints. You have eternal life because God's testimony is true that if you have the Son, you have life. Amen. Let's pray together.